Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to be beginning at verse 31 today, but to get the context, I will read verse 12 and verse 21, and then 31 down to 51. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You must follow me if you want to have light. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. You can't follow me. You must follow me, but you can't follow me. And now verse 31. Then said Jesus to those... Oh, let's start with 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, if you do follow me, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have open hearts, not like those stubborn and hard-hearted people with whom our Lord is speaking here. Though it is said, Lord, that they believed on him, yet we see how far they were from the true work of your Spirit. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. And grant that we might, by daily continuance in well-doing, show ourselves to be indeed the disciples of your Son. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I left you last week with an exercise. We observed in verse 30, many believed on Jesus. I called your attention to many verses in the Gospel of John which say that if you believe on Jesus, you have everlasting life, you have living water, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And then I called your attention to verse 44. There is absolutely no indication that the Lord changes the group of people with whom he is speaking. They are not re-identified. They're just called they. In verse 44, he says, You are of your father, the devil. those who believed on him, verse 30. Jesus is speaking to those Jews which believed on him, verse 31. Yet in verse 44, they are called children of the devil. And in fact, in verse 45, he says, you believe me not. So I left you with this exercise last week to figure out how those who... You took the Pepsi challenge. Okay, so Ron has an answer for us.
That's correct. It is an answer, maybe not the answer.
Okay, what's an answer? All places where people's faith is weak.
Yes. They all three have something in common. They all have a C word. In chapter 2, verse 23, it's he committed himself not to them.
Okay.
In chapter 12, verse 42, it's they confessed him not.
Yes.
In chapter 8, verse 31, it's continuing is the issue. So... Chapter 2 and chapter 12 have in common, there are two negatives. He committed not to them, verse 12, they confessed him not.
Yeah.
It's a negative aspect. Whereas in chapter today, chapter 8, verse 31, the issue is continuous. So I don't know how enlightening that is or how much further along I am, but...
You're getting there, but there's something even simpler that you haven't seen.
All right.
There's something even simpler on the face of the text that distinguishes those three instances of faulty belief from the true belief.
The first one is they saw the miracles.
Well, that was the miracles. They saw the miracles.
And that was what their belief was based on.
Yeah.
Chapter 2.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on what makes these different? Just to make it easy, I printed all the verses out for you. So.
All those three?
Those three on the right-hand side and on the left-hand side are... I don't want us to lose sight of the precious promises that are given to those who believe. I don't want anyone to go out of here and say, Van is saying that believing is not enough to save you. I've got some more here, Joe. Believing is plenty to save you. The Lord is able to save, and he saves in response to belief. But look down. I've highlighted. I've even put in boldface the word believe on both sides. What is different about the word believe on the left-hand side and on the right-hand side? No, that's not. It's the same expression. You might be tempted to think that.
Tense.
What is the tense of the verb to believe on the left-hand side? It's present. It's present tense. Okay? Them that believe on his name, whosoever believeth. The TH is present tense. Like we would put an S there. English 500 years ago put a TH there. Whoever believes, present tense. 6:29, that you believe on him, that's present in Greek. 6:35, he that believeth, present tense, on me shall never thirst. 6:40, he that believeth on him, present tense. 7:38, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 25 of chapter 11, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me, I didn't darken that one, but I should, shall never die, present tense. 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth, present tense, on me should not abide in darkness. 14:12, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, the same shall he do also. Every single one of them, present tense verb. If you want to emphasize the point, you would say those who are believing. By contrast, every one of the three problematic texts that I raised for you, which Ron has recited for us, 2:23, 8:30, 12:42, it's all the past tense. They believed. Something happened in the past. They had an experience. But it is not said of them that they continued to believe. That's the one thing to take away from today. If you take nothing else away, that true faith persists. True faith continues. And it's important because there are people who will tell you that if at any time in your life you prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, you have a clear title to heaven. In fact, when I was in school, I don't know if it's still going on or not, there was a thing called the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. Bill Gothard, is he still active? And his remedy for dealing with people that had questions about their salvation was he would say, well, pray right now to receive Christ, and then right inside your Bible, on such and such a date, I prayed to receive Christ. And then if you ever have doubts, go back and look at that and say, well, I prayed to receive the Lord. And it says if I received him, I have everlasting life. And that is what John 12 says. As many as received him, past tense, to them gave he power. But of course, it goes on to say, even to them that believe, present tense, on his name. If you don't go away with anything else today, go away with this. True faith persists. Blessings are promised to those who abide in Christ. What you did in the past is just that. It's what you did. And it may or may not last. What God does lasts. And the promises are to those who believe. Present tense. Right now. In fact, it would seem that that's the point that the Lord wants to bring up with these Jews, because they believed on him. He is addressing them in verse 31, and he starts right off exactly where Ron has reminded us with this theme: if you continue in my word. So this is not just a little grammatical game that we're playing with these verses. This is exactly the point the Lord wants to make. When you meet those who believed, past tense, in Jesus, we need to confront them with the need to continue in his word. Now, we're going to go through the passage, but before I do, let me remind you that there are three long interchanges here, 12 to 20, 21 down to 30, and then 31 to 51, in which the Lord takes the lead, and then two shorter interchanges in which the Jews take the lead. The three in which the Lord takes the lead all have to do with the theme of following him. And this is the longest of them. It's bringing us back to the paradox that we saw in 12 and 21. The Lord invites us to follow him, and yet he says in 21, you cannot follow. We must follow, but in ourselves we cannot follow, because we are from beneath, he is from above. We are earthly creatures. He is heavenly. In our first birth, we have no access to heaven. We cannot follow him. We need a new birth. We need new parents. A new parent. God is our Father. And that's what he's going to work out here. There are nine speakers in this section, as opposed to four in the first and six in the second. That is, Jesus, the Jews, Jesus, the Jews, goes back and forth, as you can see here, nine times. Now, as I meditated on this, I found it helpful to observe that there's a limited set of themes that keeps coming up in each of these turns in the discussion. You will find discussion about belief, about freedom, about who your Father is, and about sin. And just so you can catch where this thing is going, the Lord is saying, if you continue in my word, you'll be set free. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Jews don't talk about belief. They never talk about belief. They simply say, we were never in bondage to any man because Abraham is our father. And the Lord says, well, let's talk about that. If I set you free, you're free. But let's talk about your parentage. There's a problem of sin here. Now, this problem of sin is a problem that he introduced where in this chapter? With the woman at adultery. Chapter 8, verse 7. Don't drop that paragraph out of this chapter. If you do, you miss the whole key to the chapter. The point of the chapter is that he's accusing the religious leaders of sin. He introduced the theme back there in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And they all went out self-condemned. And through the rest of the chapter, what he's working up to is this theme of sin. He hit it in verse 21. You shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Verse 24, you shall die in your sins. And now, in this passage, you're the servants of sin. So he wants them to come to grips with the fact that they're sinners. What does their response say in verse 39? Abraham is our father. They don't talk about belief. They don't talk about freedom. They don't talk about sin. Abraham is our father. And the Lord says very gently in 39b, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. You're sinners, guys. Pay attention to this. And they come back. That was here. They come back, and I'm offline. Here we are. In 40 through 41, what do they talk about in 40 through 41? Who your father is. They're going to accuse Jesus of being born of fornication and themselves as having God as their father. They're not going to say a word about sin. And so the Lord comes back and he tries to hit the sin theme again. Verse 48, the only thing they want to talk about is who their father is. And finally the Lord comes back at the end and says, you must pay attention to your sin. The Jews are absolutely resistant to engaging the topic of their sin. This is what the Lord is trying to confront them with. They seem incapable of dealing with this. These are those, according to verse 30 and verse 31, who believed on Jesus. So let's pick up with the first round. Then said Jesus, verse 31, to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word. This is once again the theme of following Jesus. To do what he says. It's a word, it's a term that is very, very popular in John. This idea of continuing. It's something that's going to carry on. And there, it's part of four things here. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What order do those four things happen in? They're presented here in the order, continue, be my disciple, know the truth shall make you free. But that's not the order they happen in. What's the order that they happen in here? Well, some of it should be, I think, Tom. Know the truth and become free. That's easy. Their future. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So those are both in the future. And by continuing. So which came first, being a true disciple or continuing? Here's what he could have said. If you continue in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free.
47 that kind of puts that out, because he that is of God heareth God's word. How could you continue in that word if you couldn't hear it?
If you couldn't hear it in the first place. Yeah. When he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. I understand this as giving, the continuing is the sign that you are the disciple. Continuing in God's word is the evidence that you truly are his disciple. It does not make you his disciple. If it did, that would be work salvation. It doesn't make you his disciple. It is the sign that you are truly his disciple. So first you become his disciple. Some of the Jews claim this position according to verse 30. They said they believed in him. Well, are you really my disciples? Let's find out. You'll show it by continuing in my word, and then you will learn the truth, and the truth will make you free. So let's look at each of those four steps. This is the process that we go through. To continue is, as I've said, a very important word in John. It's one of his favorite words. He uses the word far more than anybody else in the entire Greek Bible, Old Testament or New. Nearly a third of the occurrences of this word in the Greek Bible, that is the Septuagint and the New Testament, come from John's pen. 40 times in the book of John. The next book that uses it most is Isaiah. It's a much longer book than John. He only uses it 15 times. This is John's word, continue. What's it mean to continue in somebody's word? There are those who will tell you that continuing in Jesus' word is a little bit of extra icing on the cake. That what we're talking about here is rewards to diligent believers. And if you don't continue, well, that's not good, but it's not so terrible either. There are only three passages in all the New Testament that I could find that talk about continuing in someone's word or in someone's teaching. One is right here.
John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you,
That's abiding in Him, and that's having His Word abide in us. But I want to look at places where we abide in the teaching. One is 2 Timothy 3:14. The other is 2 John 9. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:14. Get the context here. In verse 1, he is warning of the last days when perilous times shall come. He describes all the forms of sin and corruption to which people are subject. He holds himself up in verse 10 as an example of doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So he starts off with the evil men. He comes back to himself. He goes back to the evil men. And then in verse 14, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The contrast here is not between a carnal but still saved Christian and somebody who continues in the things that he has learned. It is between evil men and seducers and someone who continues in the things that he has learned. Peter calls those who depart from the faith that they had once learned dogs return to their vomit, sows return to their wallowing in the mire. Either you continue in what you've learned, or you're an evil person and a seducer. Take a look at 2 John 9, which is even more valuable because it comes to us from the same person who has recorded our Lord's words in John 8. 2 John verse 9. And I hope you're reading the Authorized Version or a New King James here and not something newer, because if you're reading something else, you'll get messed up here. There's a textual difference. The majority text, without compromise, reads transgresseth in verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, what's it say? Is a poor carnal Christian, his works will be burned, he'll be saved so as by fire. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Dearly beloved, don't be deceived. Don't let people tell you that you can live a second-class Christian life and not abide in the teachings of Christ and still have eternal fire insurance. It is not so. This is the basis of the doctrine that theologians call the perseverance of the saints. I would rather call it abiding, because that's the Bible word. Abiding in Christ. True believers will abide in Christ. True disciples will abide. They will continue. They will persevere. Salvation is not making a point decision at one point in time. Salvation changes your whole life, and you carry on to serve the Lord and to follow Him. And that's what this contrast between the past tense and the future tense is. Probably John's last book was the Revelation, and there he tells us of the blessings that come to a certain group of people. The tree of life, freedom from the second death, white raiment, a place in the book of life, ruling with Christ, and a share in eternal riches are promised to those who do what in the Revelation? To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. Persevere to the end. That's the calling that we have. And that is the sign that our Lord gives in John 8 as the token of being a true disciple. Now, there are those who will say, well, these are disciples. There were some that were believers, but not disciples. You can nail that real quickly if you just look in a concordance and find me all the places in the New Testament where the word believers occurs, or believer. Try it. You may be surprised, as I was. How many times do you think it occurs?
The word
believer. Believer, yeah. Only twice. It occurs once in Acts, and it occurs once in 1 Timothy 4. The verb to believe is used many times. We do believe. It is true that we are believers, but there are two words in the New Testament that are used to describe those who believe, and it's not just the fact of their believing. In the Gospels and Acts, one word is used to the exclusion of the other. And then a few times in Acts and in the epistles, the other word is used, and the first word never occurs. In the Gospels and in Acts, you'll find the word disciples. The emphasis is on those who hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and devote themselves to it and follow after him. They become his learners. That is the word for a believer in the Gospels and Acts. If you're not a disciple, you're nothing. You're nothing. You don't count. There is no status in the Gospels and Acts for those who, oh, I believe, but I'm not a disciple. That option is not open. There are no second-class coaches on this train. In the Acts, another word is introduced, and that is the word that we find throughout the epistles, and that is saints. The sanctified ones, the holy ones. I suspect the difference is due to the big divide that comes between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit and fulfillment of the New Covenant promise, which is what sanctifies us. It sets us apart. The believers in the Gospels, they could be disciples. They could hear the Word of God. They could respond to it by the Spirit's work, but they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit sanctifying them the way we do. And the most you could say of them was that they were disciples. After the day of Pentecost, when the Lord's promise to his apostles was fulfilled, he dwelleth with you, shall be in you. Once that promise was fulfilled, then we are saints. We're sanctified ones. We're holy ones. Notice several things about his claim concerning the disciples. We're back in John 8, verse 31. The first is he says, "Then are you my disciples indeed." Then are you truly my disciples. He's not saying you become my disciple by following me. He's saying this shows that you are truly my disciple. Those who believed, past tense, thought of themselves as his disciples. They thought, oh, let's follow Jesus. This sounds pretty good. But they weren't truly his disciples. They weren't truly learning of him. Notice that they are required to continue. If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And you are my disciples. It's not going to make you my disciples. This is a sign that you are my disciples. One more warning against the error that persists here, and then I'll leave that behind. Some of you may know of Tom Constable's online commentary on the whole Bible. It's one of the best free resources that you can get for a comprehensive comment on every portion of Scripture, and I often use it. But I need to warn you that Brother Tom, whom I know, I knew him at Dallas, on this passage he goes far astray. But I think he's simply reflecting the error that is abroad in the church today. He says, quote, "This verse is talking about discipleship, not salvation, and rewards, not regeneration." You need to be aware that there are people that feel this way. You need to be armed against that. And listen to this line, also from him. Quote, "The Bible consistently teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who perseveres within the believer, keeping him or her securely saved. It does not teach that believers inevitably persevere in the faith, but that believers can defect from the faith while remaining saved. It is the Savior who perseveres with the saints, not necessarily the saints who persevere with the Savior." End of quotation. You can look up the reference and look up his proof text and see if they persuade you. They don't satisfy me. I believe, based on what our Savior is saying here, that if you want to claim to be Christ's, it must be the case that you are continuing in his word. And just come back to all these promises. If you want to claim the promises in the first column here, the condition you must meet is that you are believing in Christ right now. Please don't be led astray on this. This is vitally important, and it's a rampant error in vast segments of the evangelical church today. And I love Tom Constable, and I love Zane Hodges. I've known these men personally. I believe they do know the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, but I think they're deceived in this area of teaching. They're doctrinally wrong. I believe they are abiding in Christ. They're godly men. They are continuing in Christ. They meet the test. But I think they've completely misconstrued what the text is talking about here. All right, so first you become a disciple. Many claim to be disciples. We'll know if you are truly a disciple. How? Because you continue in His Word. You abide. Your faith continues. You overcome. You abide in Christ. As you do that, the Lord says in verse 32, you shall know the truth. Isn't that backwards? I'm continuing in His Word. Is that what He said? Yeah. If you continue in My Word, you shall know the truth. Doesn't that seem strange? It seems to me that before I committed myself to obey a body of teaching, I would want to know whether it was true or not. I wouldn't want to start doing something that I didn't know was true. But the Lord says, if you continue in My Word, you shall know the truth. You see the paradox?
Is that a consecutive chronological?
Well, it grammatically it could be. If you continue in My Word, then let's first you're My disciples. We've established that. That will show itself in continuing in My Word. And if you continue in My Word, you shall know the truth. That sounds to me like there has to be a dependency in there. Unless the condition ends with verse 31. Unless verse 32 is an outright promise. Do you think He is saying to the Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then are you truly My disciples? Period. End of sentence. Now I have a promise for you who are listening to Me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I mean, grammatically that's possible, but I don't think it's likely. I think He restricts the promise just as He restricts everything else. And in that case, it's contingent upon continuing in His Word. Well, let me show you some other verses which I think will help with this. Chapter 7, verse 17. We saw this a few weeks ago. Well, the order here. The order. How can you obey something that you don't fully understand yet? That you don't know to be truth? What does 7:17 say? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He doesn't say, first you must be persuaded that it is of God, and then you will know it. He says, if you will do it, you will know it. In fact, go to verse 12 of chapter 8. I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall have the light of life. He doesn't say, first of all, you see the light, and then you follow Me. Follow Me. It's a command. Respond. And as it was promised to Isaiah, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. We were studying Psalm 34 a couple of weeks ago. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Taste and see. Deep understanding of God's Word does not come through meditation alone. It comes through obedience. Now, Brian, I think what you were hinting at is that there is a bit of an ongoing iteration involved here.
Right.
We see a little bit. I mean, you can't obey unless you at least understand what you're being commanded to do. Andrew and John, when they came to Jesus and asked Him, He said, come and see. And they came and abode with Him that day. That was all the revelation they had from Him. Come, see. They did that much. And He showed them more. And He showed them more. And He showed them more. But the promise of God's Word is that our senses are exercised to discern good and evil. How? According to Hebrews 5. By reason of?
By reason of use.
Hebrews 5:14. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil.
You have to have the senses.
And that's the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's the Holy Spirit. Turn the lights on. You see that it's true. At some level, you understand that. But then, I'm going to obey it. And as you obey it, you see more and more. Which is why, brothers and sisters, the clue to understanding God's Word does not lie in seminary classrooms and Bible schools. It lies in living a life with the Lord. It is why the leaders in God's church are called elders. Because that's the only way to know the truth. is by continuing in the Word of God over an extended period of time. You can't learn it just out of a book by talking to people. No matter how good your intentions are, no matter how powerful the Spirit of God is in your heart. So that's the third step. You become a disciple. You show your discipleship by continuing. In that continued walk, you learn the truth of God's Word. He opens more and more of it to you. And now he says, the truth shall make you free. This is not just an abstract philosophical inquiry. We're not talking about logical truth here. We're talking about the truth that the Lord came to manifest. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And again, this is one of John's words, truth. I was meditating on this phrase, the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. And all of a sudden, a synapse fired off. And I thought of a phrase that claims that something else makes free, which you may know if you're a student of the Second World War in Europe. Over the gates of several of Hitler's concentration camps was placed a motto. Does anybody remember what that motto was? Over Auschwitz and Dachau and several others. Arbeit macht frei. What's that mean? Anybody got any high school German left? Work makes free. Now, of course, the only freedom that those hellish places could offer was death. It was a lie. A few unbelievers would want to endorse the concentration camps today, but in fact, what is the world's philosophy about where freedom comes from? Arbeit macht frei. The world lives in a concentration camp, and it says, your work will make you free. Become an activist. Go agitate for something. Or in a capitalist society, work hard, work long hours, deny your family, get lots of money so you can have the freedom that money gives. It's what you do that will make you free. And it's striking to me. Who was the guy? I wrote the guy's name down somewhere that said that. Holtz, I think his name was. The German fellow who invented the motto. But in the deepest depravity that the last 100 years have seen, the deepest outward evidence of depravity the last 100 years have seen, those who were under Satan's control thought fit to put up in a prominent place where you can still see it if you tour the camps today, the antithesis to the gospel. They claim that work sets you free. The Lord Jesus said truth will set you free. That's where freedom comes from. Knowing God's truth. Hearing, understanding, and believing God's revelation. And we're going to see as we go on here that he's talking here about freedom in the sense of freedom from sin. And I want you to notice where this promise comes. We have these four things. What happens first? Become a disciple. Follow Jesus. That itself, as we've often said, has got to be a work of the Spirit. Why? Because you are from beneath, I am from above. It's got to be God's Spirit that does that. You cannot follow Christ unless His Spirit works in you. So first of all, by God's grace, we begin to follow Him. The second thing is we demonstrate the genuineness of that by continuing in His Word. The result of that is we go deeper and deeper in our knowledge of the truth. We know the truth. We learn it through our experience. And the outcome of that is the truth makes us free. So now my question for you is, at what point does the child of God enjoy freedom from sin? Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is a pure. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we're waiting, we're groaning, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. As long as we're in these bodies, we groan. We struggle with sin. Now, if you're a believer, your life will be freer from sin now than it was when you were an unbeliever. But you're not all the way there yet. As you learn more and more, and God deals with you about more and more things, you become freer and freer and freer. True freedom is what we receive when the Lord Jesus returns. And we're set free from our sin completely. Until that time, we struggle with it. So we have... This is the true contrast here. It's not between being a believer and being a disciple. It's the discipleship versus freedom. Discipleship is binary. You are or are not a follower of Jesus Christ. We will see that by whether you continue in Christ. But you either are or are not a saint, a saved person. But your freedom is something that increases over time. You were saved when you received the Lord. At that point, when the Spirit of God came into your heart, you passed from death into life. That was an instantaneous transaction. But your being set free from sin is an ongoing process. The mechanism of being saved is receiving the Lord. The mechanism of freedom is engagement with His Word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So don't be discouraged as a Christian if you struggle with sin. Every believer, every disciple, every saint in this room struggles with sin. We will till the Lord comes back. Persevere. Don't give up. To him that overcomes, God gives the blessings that we read about in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for saving us and placing Your Spirit within us. Father, how precious is the promise of the prophets to us, that You take away the stony heart out of our flesh and You give us a heart of flesh, that You write Your commandments in our hearts and You cause us to walk in them. Thank You, Father, that You have not just saved us on some heavenly ledger book. You've not just inscribed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank You that we can be epistles written in fleshy tables of the heart, and that You manifest Your work day by day in our lives as we continue to abide in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to persevere. Help us to abide in Him, not to give up, but day by day to be overcomers to the glory of our Savior and the exaltation of Your holy name. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 63 in the Red Book, which is a hymn of commitment that reminds us of the importance of continuing in the Lord. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. It's not something that happened at a point in the past. It's an ongoing obligation right now. Number 63, let's sing it as our closing hymn.